Brethren, I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, this morning to the book of Hebrews and the 13th chapter. Hebrews chapter 13, as we continue working our way through this book, seeing the end in view as we are now at least in the last chapter and even nearing the end of the last chapter. We come now to verse 10 of Hebrews 13, and we'll look at it through verse 13. So 10 through 13 of Hebrews 13. Notice, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. What is this all about? Well, clearly, these Hebrews, these Jews who had professed faith in Christ, they would have understood this. But I must say that you find amongst commentators there's not a unified voice here as to all the particulars. And that is so even with that which we considered in our previous study back in verse 9. You remember there in verse 9 how it talks about these strange doctrines, not to be carried away with them, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Well, since the writer is addressing Hebrews, tempted to draw back to Judaism, it seems quite possible, likely perhaps, that he's talking about the dietary laws, and we considered that last time, as well as maybe other externals from the Old Covenant. Well, they were not profited. They had all these Old Covenant things they weren't profited by. However, good argument could be made that foods here have to do with the ritual sacrifices that were eaten at the tabernacle, and then I suppose later, the temple. You recall how in the Old Covenant, portions of some of the sacrifices were not burned up, but rather they were set aside for the priests. Some then were to be eaten in the holy place, but then others, well, it was to be for the family of the priests and those who were clean, and then there were still other offerings, portions of which would be eaten by the offerers as tithes and things of that nature were brought in, and these would be eaten before the Lord. Well, we can safely assume that these things were still going on, something akin to it, by the Jews there at Jerusalem's temple, and some suggest that the thought that what was claimed was that there's a special benefit, you know, from all of this eating before the Lord and the like. And if this is what the writer had in mind when penning this, then you can see how it would have appeal to these Jews who are Christians, but they're tempted to go back to Old Covenant religion and the like. It would have its appeal to them. Eating before the Lord? Well, yeah. And maybe even thinking to, well, I'll earn some extra credit if I do this enough, or whatever was in the mind. But if that is what was being addressed, well, the writer of Hebrews clearly says, no, those who are occupied with such things, they're not profited by it. It's merely external. And more, God was not in it. That was foreign to New Covenant revelation and religion. Therefore, don't be carried off with this diverse, this strange kind of doctrine. It's the very opposite. It's alien to having the heart established by grace, being firm and settled and assured of God's truth in the inner man by God's work of grace, assured in it, even that we stand immutably fixed in God's favor. Well, whether or not that teaching about foods is in view in 13:9. The reason I've come back to that and looked at it is because verse 10 does pick up on that idea when he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, obviously, the point of these words is we, the Lord's people, have privilege that those in the old covenant did not have. In fact, even the most privileged in the old covenant, the priests serving at the tabernacle, did not have the blessing that is ours. That though God met with Israel at the tabernacle, though Israel had some approach to God at the tabernacle, certainly far more than what Gentiles had, and though the priests were especially privileged, having greater access even than the rest of Israel, and certain truths that they knew, so they were to be the teachers of Israel. In fact, they're handling these spiritual or these types of those spiritual realities, but for all of that, they did not have what we have. And clearly the argument goes beyond that. If even the most privileged in the old covenant didn't have what Christ's people now have, well, certainly so no others in the old covenant. And this is so not only for those in days of old when the tabernacle still stood, but rather even for unsaved Jews at that day when the writer was penning these words. And so you can see the argument. It goes even beyond that. The writer speaks to them being excluded from our privilege. They have no right to eat. They have no authority. They have no liberty to partake of these benefits. They are even barred from it. And now this is not to say that no priest in the old covenant was saved. You know, none of them understood looking to God for his provision for sinners by faith. But if they were merely about the outward, not really even grasping or believing in the least the truth typified by those sacrifices, we can say, as here in verse 9, they were not profited, and so too with the Jews in the days when this epistle was written. They have no right to eat. They have no right to this. And whatever the exact meaning of we have an altar, it's clear he's saying without this altar, there's no salvation. There's no such blessedness. But we do have this altar. Well, what exactly is it? Well, here's where opinions differ. The altar of old, of course, was where sacrifices were offered. And therefore, you get commentators like Philip Edgecombe Hughes, and he will say, well, it's the cross on which Christ was, in which the sacrifice was made, on which Christ died. Or you've got John Owen, and he said, well, no, it's Christ himself. He is the altar. Well, whatever the precise significance, we don't need to sort that out because the point is clear. It speaks of Christ's sacrifice, even as the writer goes on in verse 12 to talk about the Lord Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood suffered outside the gate. More, it speaks of that which the Lord Jesus secured. It speaks of our partaking of that which he purchased for us on that cross by his great suffering. That so great salvation, all the blessings of the new covenant that have been spelled out already, quoting Jeremiah 31 back in Hebrews chapter 8. And then you've got other blessings of the new covenant like the Holy Spirit. Or here in verse 12, I've already read those words. It speaks of him sanctifying the people with his own blood. It doesn't mean progressive sanctification there. It means that cleansing from sin's defilement. That's what he did. He separated his people to God by that cleansing, and therefore perfectly, unchangeably, they're acceptable to God forever. Again, like Hebrews 10:14, by that one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. That's the idea. But he is saying that only those who have Christ, only those who are looking to Christ and his offering of himself for our sins, have this blessedness, this eternal life, this great salvation, and all that it includes. Now, from of old, there had been this visible altar on which sacrifice were made, and the priests then were burning those offerings upon it. And that was still so at the temple, this being penned before 70 AD. Now, maybe, as we've suggested in other connections, those unsaved Jews, family and friends and the like, were saying, you know, you You don't have this. You Christians, you've given all this up. You've no altar. You've no priest. You've no offerings. Well, the writer has shown throughout, oh, yes, we do. We've got the greater. We've got the reality that all of those things, even that altar, foreshadowed. That Christ himself is the fulfillment of these things which were but types, pre-pictures. That he is the priest and the altar and the sacrifice all in himself. And those who are joined by faith to him have all of the blessings typified. They were just pictured in the Old Testament. No, we are blessed forever without full acceptance with God. But those whose hope is only in externals, even Old Covenant externals, he says, no, they have no right to eat. They are excluded from these things. They are barred. They are lost. Now, we can see the argument to those waffling or tempted Hebrew Christians thinking to go back, because the writer simply saying, see what you have in Christ. Look what he's the fulfillment. He's the reality. Well, see that reality by faith. See Christ, what he suffered. See what is now yours in him. And therefore, it's like asking, will you now turn from this, the blessed reality, to join those who have no right to eat? Those who have none of this? Those who have not been profited by their externals? Will you now join them? Why? But the writer doesn't stop there. Verse 11 actually speaks of an old covenant, or of old covenant offerings, which no one could eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. So whatever offerings are in view in verse 10, this speaks of that annual day of atonement. In fact, even here in the book of Hebrews, he's already addressed that back in chapter 9. And verse 7, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, and offered for himself and for the people's sins. Well, this is that of which we read in the text like Leviticus 6:30, that no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten, it shall be burned in the fire. And that's what verse 11 is here referring to. That is to say, that which transpired on the day of atonement, that offering, no one's to eat that. It's what is offered and burned there, and then the rest of it, the carcass and everything else, is to be burned outside the camp. And obviously it was designed to teach lessons, especially about sin. That is to say, outside the camp, in an unclean place. In fact, even the guy who took it out there and burned it, he was rendered unclean for the rest of that day just by his very contact, to show that sin is unclean, that sin defiles sinners and makes them entirely unacceptable to God. But this burning outside the camp may also indicate that sin alienates sinners from God. Outside there, it separates from God. They're exiled. They're excluded from all good. And maybe it even conveys the idea of a place of shame. Remember how the lepers had to stay outside the camp? They were not allowed in. A place of exclusion and shame. Well, that's what sin does. But of course, and especially, it shows this burnt offering being burned up, everything about it being burned up outside the camp, shows what sin deserves, what sinners deserve, because it was, after all, as a substitute that it was burned. That fire picturing God's holy wrath, communicating God's disapprobation, his righteous and holy indignation. Sin is that bad, he cannot look upon it with approval. Well, that burning of the sacrifice and the animal, all parts outside the camp, teaching sin's defiling nature, its alienating nature, and it deserving God's wrath. Well, does not the fulfillment of that type of the Day of Atonement clearly picture this? Verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The Savior not only died, emphasis is on he suffered. It wasn't natural causes, but rather he suffered. In fact, he suffered in his whole person, physically, mentally engaged, even we could say spiritually, as the true substitute for sinners, as the one who was made a curse for us, or the just one suffered in place of the unjust that he might bring us to God. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, often referred to here, the one who knew no sin was made sin. That is, he was regarded and treated as sin itself and received all that sin deserved when there God condemned sin in the flesh, even as was foretold in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53, where you got verse 4, that our sins were laid upon him, and it pleased Jehovah to crush him. What does it say about sin? What does that say about what sin deserves? That hymn that we just sang, line 3 of it, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate, mark the sacrifice appointed, see what it took to atone for sin. Not the blood of bulls and goats, no. It's the Holy Lamb of God who came into this world to suffer and die in the place of sin. That's the nature of sin. Well, when we read here in verse 12, therefore, he's saying this is why Jesus suffered outside the gate. Even that was a fulfillment of this type. As that burning outside the camp, well, so he suffered. All that the Day of Atonement was designed to teach about sin, more, all that that Day of Atonement was designed to teach about God's provision for sinners. Christ suffered and died to sanctify and to cleanse those who were defiled by sin and make them wholly acceptable to God, and to undo that alienation from God and all that is good in order to bring them into blessing, into a blessed relationship with God himself. And this he suffered to bear the fire of God's wrath, extinguishing, if you please, all of God's wrath for those who trust in him. Isn't that what Christ came to do? Well, that's pictured. There's why he suffered, why he bore that reproach, bore that disgrace outside the gate. It was for sinners like us. Christian, it was for you. It was for you. And therefore, see what we now have. Oh, we do have right to eat and to partake of that great feast that Christ has secured for us. See how it is we have it, more see from whom we have it, as Christ himself. And then the writer draws out an important conclusion or application in the next verse. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now this, therefore, at the beginning of verse 13, is actually a different Greek word from the therefore that we just saw in verse 12. This one is actually stronger. It literally is certainly now. In other words, it's not just a logical conclusion. It is that. Well, logically then, here's how we should respond. But more than that, it's a vigorous call to action. Beyond just reasonable, now, right now, do this. What else could we think to do? But this, now, to go forth to him outside the camp. And what is it he's calling these waffling Hebrew Christians to do? Certainly do this now. Well, what? Well, surely it's a call for them to stop their waffling. In light of this and Christ's suffering outside the camp and that day of atonement, certainly now you quit your waffling and even toying with temptation. It's a strong and logical call to repentance. Stop what you're doing. But like any call to repentance, it's a call to the exact opposite. Not simply stop what you're doing, but go in the opposite direction. That is to say, turn and do the opposite right. And again, you notice that language. Let us go forth to him outside the camp. Albert Barnes suggests that it's saying as if they were going with him when he was led away to be crucified. But the point is, the writer is here saying he is outside of the camp of that religious system. He's outside that. He's not part of that. All of that pointed ahead to him as the type. He's the fulfillment. It's been fulfilled. He's not now part of that whole religious apparatus and system. Therefore, why would you think of staying in that religious system, which is without him? He's outside the camp. He's not in it. As one commentator has said, to remain within the camp of Judaism would be to be separated from him, like those who have no right to eat, like those who are barred from these privileges. You choose that? So it's first a clarion call, not simply to stop waffling, but even to fully leave that old behind, to decisively depart from it. Go fully outside the camp. Is that not a call to repudiate and to renounce their former religion once and for all? Look, the old covenant is fulfilled. He's already established this back in Hebrews chapter 8 about, wait a minute, the new has come. Here's what we now have, not the old. And so it's as if he's saying physically, get out of the camp. Don't be there. Don't have anything to do with that. It's only reasonable. Since to go back to old covenant Judaism is to go back to nothing. Christ is not in it. He's outside the camp. And that being so, this is not only a call to be finally and fully done with old covenant religion, but it's a call to go to him. Go forth to him. This is not like a call to the unsaved. It's very right to say to the unsaved, go to Christ. Go to Christ. But these were professing believers. Back in chapter 6, he says, I'm persuaded of better things concerning you. You're not apostate. You're truly believers on Christ. He's already established that. And yet he's saying to them, you go to Christ. In their waffling, in their temptation to draw back, there was this tendency to draw back from Christ. Was it because of just doubts? Was it because of persecution? Was it because of all of the above? Doesn't matter. What he is saying is, say goodbye finally, forever, to that old covenant religion. Don't let it have that tug on your heart, but rather, it's a call to be fully joined to Christ once and forever. Unreservedly attached to him. Because he so identified with us going outside the gate, well now then you fully, openly identify with him. And so much so, so clearly, that it will be obvious even to those who are hostile against him. They will see that no, you're not part of our religion. You're truly, fully joined to Christ, and therefore it will bring reproach. It may well bring that insult and disgrace in the eyes of Jewish friends and family. If being committed and lovingly attached to Christ brings that reproach, well, the writer's here saying, so be it. But recognize it's bearing his reproach. Like he himself said, they will hate me, that they will hate you because they hated me. He's the actual target. Paul himself wrote in Colossians about what he was experiencing. The suffering was just a continuation of Christ's affliction, that which the world would show toward him. And therefore, the writer is saying to them here, don't hold back. And you fear insult, you fear abuse. It's because you're joined to him. And they see that you're joined to him. Be so fully committed to Christ that they will see you are his, and therefore their hostility toward him, yeah, you'll be the focus. You may receive reproach, but just like Peter and John in Acts 5, you can then go forth because you're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It's a call for them to so prefer their suffering, now glorified Savior, that they put him above all other ties, all personal comforts, etc. Even you remember what was said of Moses earlier, how he regarded the reproach of Christ as greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Well, he's calling them now to do that same thing. Here's the reproaches of Christ. Esteem that more highly than your friends, your family, the riches that you thought you had in Judaism, etc. And the writer's telling them to recognize it's not simply you're going out to reproach. You're going forth to him. The reproach is just a byproduct. But it's Christ who's here set forth as the focus. What he did, what is now ours because of his reproach, and how right then that we should bear his reproach. But while mindful of what he secured, the emphasis is not just on that. It's going forth to him. Notice the language again. Let us go forth to him. Personally. Really. And this is actually present tense. In other words, it's not a one-time action. Okay, you've gone to Christ. Very good. No, he's saying you keep going forth to him. You keep, well, probably points to all kinds of reasons we have to keep going forth to him, our own sin, and maybe even the temptations that would still be there is to look again at Judaism. He's saying, no, stop that. You keep going to Christ. Now, we can see from this that the writer includes himself. Notice again the language. Let us, you and me. In other words, this isn't just something for the weak and the waffling people like these Hebrew Christians. Well, you guys, you're in a bad way. You need to go to Christ. You think, let us, me too. Presumably, he's writing from the posture of strength spiritually, right? Whoever the writer was. All of us. Because this is the Christian life. It's life with Christ. It's abiding in him and he in us. And therefore, we must keep going to him. And that out of love for him, so that we willingly, gladly, completely repudiate their former attachment to Judaism for Christ. Because as he says, well, you believers have an altar. You do partake of that rich blessing of Christ and all that in him is. So there's something of the meaning of these words, and you can see, I hope, how it would appeal, what it would say, especially to the first recipients of this letter. It's a call to repentance. This section has been called the climax of the letter. You know how throughout the writer's been reasoning with them about not going back to Judaism and stop your waffling and so forth. We've seen that over the course of our studies. But now here is a clarion call for a final and decisive break. Go outside of it completely with Christ. And what reason we have to do so, even though it means bearing reproach, we have him. And therefore keep going to him. Well, that's what it means, what it meant to them. But what does this mean? What does it say to us? We were never parties of the old covenant. We're not Jews. I don't believe anyone here has been tempted to go back to Judaism. So Is this just a case of, well, good, we understand now what they were being told, but it really doesn't have much relevance to us? Well, no, that's not the case. It's very relevant. I mean, certainly, if you think of somebody who's in a context of dead religion, you know, religion that's all about externals and outward trappings and the like Romanism or liberal churches, or for that matter, even fundamentalists, if they're just about rules, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing, and so forth, and they're all engaged with their rules, but they're not really profited by these things, right? Just as surely as those who are all tied up about rules for foods, they weren't profited by them. Well, for any who are in mere religion, just about externals, then it does apply. Get out of that. Go forth to Christ outside the camp, outside even of that camp of a more recent dead religion. Christ is not in it. I would suspect you're very familiar with those words in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. You familiar with that? What's the context? Well, the context isn't, you know, you're all tied up with these heathen and all their wickedness and come out from among them. Actually, it's talking about religion. In that very context, it's talking about people who were comparing themselves with Paul, putting Paul down, promoting themselves and the like. And when it talks about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers, it's in the context of church. And so he's saying that dead religion, as one writer said, we've no permanent association with organizations that are only earthly. That's all they are. They're not heavenly. They're not of the Lord. Then go outside to him. And of course, you say that in some circles, some churches, especially I think of Romanism and the like. But, well, will you not bear reproach? Oh, yes. But even so, it's his reproach, just as surely it was for those Hebrews to whom this letter was written. Leave off dead religiosity, even if it's reformed religiosity, but it's just a kind of going through the motions. Go outside of that camp to life with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it would have an application that way. But does it not also have application for us with regard to the world of the ungodly? To not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. If that verse to which I've referred, 2 Corinthians 6:17, speaks of worthless religion, well, how much more does it address an attachment to this wicked world when it says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, not touching the unclean thing. Or you think like in Jeremiah chapter 51 and elsewhere, there's that call to come out of Babylon. Well, that's picked up in the New Testament, even in the book of the Revelation. Come out of her, Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. Now there, it's not talking about literal Babylon. It's talking about this world and its ways. Go outside of that camp. Even a decisive turning from it, as surely as they decisively were to turn from Old Covenant religion and Judaism. And for the same reason. Christ is not in it. Therefore, if anyone will come after Christ, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. Even like the writer of Paul says, rather, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, having talked about coming out, being separate, he says, but now having these promises of God with us and among us and working, well then, let us perfect holiness in the fear of God, cleansing ourselves from all that is filthy and defiling and the like, living a holy life. Outside the camp, Christ is not in it. And keep looking unto Jesus, like the writer of Hebrews has said. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, pursuing holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. In light of what is ours and will forever be ours, then serving God with reverence and godly fear in an acceptable way outside the camp. But recognize when we say, well, don't engage with the world in the way that you're coming like it, doesn't mean we can't live in a way that we have contact with it, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we do. But yet to be that distinct, even as Jesus says, they are not of the world, even I am not of the world. And it's going to Him. Going forth to the one we love. In fact, given the choice, come on, we're all tempted to, in ways, conform to this world and compromise. We know something of that. Given the choice between Christ and the world, what do you choose? Well, we say Christ. Christ. That's right. And that being so, keep going to Him. Not conform to this world. Keep going to Him gladly outside the camp of this world and its ways. Not conformed. Going to Him. Keep finding your all in Him. Abide in Him. He in you. Abiding in His love. Living in that blessed union with the Savior Himself. How are you doing? Dear brother, dear sister, how are you doing? There's a reason why we have to be told, don't be conformed to this world. Because, well, it happens so quickly. And we're not talking just in, well, I don't wear what they wear and I don't do what they... And it's not just the overt sins, it's the whole mindset, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Are we thinking like worldlings? Is that our value system? Or are we careful to think biblically? Our minds renewed, our lives transformed by God's truth. How you doing? Are you in their camp in a way that it looks like to the worldling? You don't stick out. You look like one of them. They're in their camp. Go to Christ outside that camp. Surely it's as much of a call for us to have that clean break as much as it was for those waffling Hebrew Christians to have that clean break with the temptation that they faced to Old Covenant religiosity. Might it bring reproach if you go to Christ? Insult and abuse if we stand with Him? Yeah, expect it. Remember Paul writing in Second Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 12 about those who desire to live godly. That's your desire? Well, they will suffer persecution. But as with those Hebrew believers, recognize it's His reproach. It's because of Him. It's because you're seen as belonging to Him. To be so identified with Him who so identified with us that He suffered outside the gate in order to cleanse us and make us His own. And again, as I've already referred to, here's Moses. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And remember, he had access to those treasures. Well, brethren, so with us. What do we really esteem? Give me the reproach of Christ, not all that the world has to offer. To be so visibly joined to Him and so love Christ as to bear His reproach for Him with Him. As one commentator has put it consistently throughout this epistle, the writer has argued, as he does here, it's well worth it. It's well worth it. I think it was Samuel Rutherford, Scots covenanter from many moons ago, I guess in a sense we could say predating. He was of that Puritan era. It was Samuel Rutherford who, because of his stand for Christ, was exiled as persecution and from his people. And his response was, but it's all right. Christ and I can bear it. I'm joined to Him. Let them do what they will. Christ and I, we can bear it. Well, brethren, so with us, sticking out in this world, being seen as belonging to Him, recognizing it is well worth it. And that brings me to a final observation to make here, another lesson from Hebrews 13. He is calling them, and therefore us, to be mindful and motivated by what is ours in Christ. To be very aware that we do partake. They can't partake of that which is our blessing. No. But here in this climax of the letter, he's saying, we have an altar. Look what we have. They don't have. They can't have. The unsaved have no right to eat. But we most certainly do. This is ours in Christ. Is it not a call from the outset when he's given this command really to repent? Is it not a call to recognize and to enjoy what is yours in Christ? Don't be carried away, distracted. Full pardon. Perfect acceptance with God. Boldness to enter into the holiest of place. Even with great confidence coming to the throne of grace. You've already tasted that the Lord is gracious, Peter says. Well, so it is then. Partake indeed every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, and you are complete in him. We can partake. Then do partake. How's your life with Christ? How's your enjoyment of him? How's that closeness? Believing on him. So why would those Hebrew believers then even think to go back to Judaism, right? It says, look at the feast that is yours. Partake. And why would we want to go back to the world? Why would we want to pursue sin? We partake of such rich blessedness in Christ. Therefore, let us go forth to Christ outside the camp, bearing his reproach, partaking experientially. Even, you know, in your devotional times, are you partaking of, are you really meeting with Christ? But not just then, day by day, gladly going to him and bearing his reproach, living the Christian life. That's what he's calling you to, with Christ. Now, if you're here without the Savior, well, you have no right to partake of this altar, that which is ours, the feast that is ours in Christ. But tragically, you don't care. You don't care. That, if I might speak in a way using language of Scripture, otherwise it might seem rather gross to do so. In a very real sense, you prefer dog vomit. That's how the Bible speaks of sin. Remember the fool returning to his folly? He's going to his sin. It's like a dog going to its vomit. So in a very real sense, rather than partake of this glorious feast in Christ, you prefer dog vomit. Anybody here like the idea? You know, see your dog eating its barf? Kind of gross. Somebody sets before you a whole bowl of dog vomit. You say, what do you have? A feast or this? What would you choose? If you prefer dog vomit, literally, can we talk maybe afterwards? No, it's in a way it's worse. You prefer a bowl of poison to the great feast that is set forth in Christ. That which will not simply take your life, but damn your soul forever, sin. And you say, no, that's what I want. I don't want that feast. I suppose I could ask, how's that working out for you? But even if you think, oh, I'm great, man, I'm doing well. What about eternity? It took nothing less than Christ suffering and dying for sinners like us, that we should be forgiven, that we should be right with God. And you prefer poison? How will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You reject eternal life to be forever damned in your own eternal punishment. See what sin deserves, what Christ bore. How will your sins be punished? God's a just and holy God. All sin must be punished. How will your sin be punished? Will you pay that debt forever? In your own person? Your own experience endlessly? Or will you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your atoning sacrifice, your substitute, the one who suffered outside the gate to cleanse his people, that they should forever be accepted and blessed in the very presence of God? Well, there is a sense in which these words of Hebrews 13 do apply to the unconverted, coming to you even as a command, but also a wonderful invitation. Go to Christ. outside that camp in which you now live. Go to Christ, the one who said, those who come to me, no way will I cast them out. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Go to Christ. He saves sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for such a sacrifice, an atonement for our sins. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you would so love us as to give yourself for us. We thank you for the rich feast that is ours, all because of you and life with you. And we ask that we would apply these words to ourselves, that final break, as it were, that leaving this world in conformity to it. Oh, that we should pursue holiness with a fresh vigor, that we should live before you acceptably with that reverence and godly fear, and that we, as your people, would enjoy you yet more and more. Help us to shine as lights, even though it brings reproach, and grant again that we would esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt or this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.